The psalmist, we praise our King for his greatness, and also with the evangelist Mark, we will hear the King himself teaching about greatness. So I invite you to return with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, where we left off. We're in verses 33 through 37 as we resume our walk with Jesus and his original followers, the learners, the disciples, who were not always so quick to learn their lessons, as we saw last time with the lesson plan. Jesus took them back to school and told them again the plan. The plan would be for the Son of Man to be delivered over into the hands of men, killed, and rise again. Students didn't understand the plan, and they were afraid to ask him about it. That's where we left off. And that leads us now to another place that Mark wants to direct our attention. It turns out there's another private lesson. It comes from the Lord. The students are learning. And now the question, I guess, would be, what are we learning as students today? Even from this word, Mark chapter 9, picking up in verse 33, hear the word of the Lord. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let's pray together. Father, we need good news, and you give good news. You reveal your Son in your word. Father, we need understanding, and we need this word to be placed in our hearts, and so we ask now by your Spirit to teach us. Teach us again, to fill us anew with the goodness of your word and your grace, because we look to you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Great Debate, that's the title, if you look in your bulletin. So what might that be about? What comes to mind when you hear of a great debate? And so lately you might think of a podium of posturing politicians. Each one of them saying, in effect, why I should be the one to lead we the people, because I am the best choice. I am the greatest, at least of this group. Or maybe your picture of a great debate is one that takes place on X, formerly known as Twitter, and you are sure that the banter that takes place will get some traction. And you love the banter between the good guys, and you know who they are, and the bad guys. We all know who they are. And the banter can range from, again, the political people on the podiums to movies. What's the greatest movie? What's the greatest sport or athlete? And we call this the GOAT, right? The greatest of all time. There's a headline just yesterday. The headline, I wrote this down, "The Jordan-LeBron GOAT debate is the most unwinnable of all time." I look at that, I think, okay, we're still having at it. And it's not even basketball season. Where's this coming from? So let's stick with baseball. Someone says, who's the greatest of all time? Greatest baseball player. And so, well, that's obvious, that's Babe Ruth, right? Because he was a dominant pitcher and hitter, of course. And then people say, what about Shohei Ohtani? See, he's doing both with better stats. The best. The bestest. The greatest. The back and forth of the faithful followers make their case for their champion, arguing over terms of awesomeness. You've done it. In some venue with some hero. Who is the greatest? Now, here in Mark's gospel, the faithful follower of Jesus finds that the great debate is settled. Certainly by the end of the gospel, the followers will be more tuned into this reality. But even in the verses we look at today, the very few verses we're looking at, that we catch a glimpse of true greatness. What it's like, what it's not like, and how this whole debate relates to life in the kingdom of God. And maybe especially since silly debates, maybe destructive debates about greatness consume even the followers of Jesus. Because of that, we do well to follow the case presented here by Jesus in this particular great debate. And the debate here, we find the Lord himself engaging the talk of greatness and also enunciating the terms of greatness and at the same time enacting a touch of greatness. So that's going to be at least my outline if you want to follow along. So we consider true greatness revealed by the Lord in these verses. He engages the talk of greatness, he enunciates the terms of greatness, and he himself enacts the touch of greatness. And if you look with me at verses 33 and 34 as we re-enter the scene, you'll see first of all in the instruction to his students that Jesus engages the talk of greatness. Verse 33, see it? And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Verse 34. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, do you think Jesus knew that? Do you think he heard some of the back and forth, the banter amongst the brothers along the road there? And so the setting would have been something like this. You have a rabbi leading his disciples, none of whom by custom would have been so bold to walk next to him because he's the rabbi, the teacher. Typically, they would walk behind him, maybe scattered out away, and often in a narrow single file line because maybe you've seen pathways on hiking trails in all kinds of places. They're pretty narrow. And so they're following him along, and maybe along the way in the footpaths of the trails, you're picturing a convoy, and you picture friends, if you've been on hikes like this, that are moving around. Then the discussion moves around. You pick up pace or back up, and you make different conversations along the way. And the question gets raised, who's the greatest? You mean amongst us? That's getting pretty personal. Here are the travelers. This isn't about sports here. This is about me time. There's disruption in the discipleship group, it appears. Do you think this kind of discussion can create a disruption? About me, my greatness, my place, my power in this group. It wasn't uncommon then, it certainly isn't uncommon today, but it was not that uncommon then to have this kind of conversation about importance, to estimate your rank, your preference, your place in a particular group. Question of greatness constantly gets asked and maybe needs to be answered at times, but the problem here wasn't simply the arrogance. That's a problem. And the showmanship that can go along with it. But on this day, this debate about greatness revealed a profound lack of theological understanding. The what? What do you mean by that? This talk is reflecting a misunderstanding of what their teacher has been teaching them and, in fact, had just taught them. It's okay to peek back and see where we left off. Remember what he just said? Verse verses right before, the Son of Man was going to be delivered up and killed, and after 3 days, rise again. That was last time. Sounds great. We don't understand it. So let's do this. Let's talk about who's the greatest. That's the context. And you can almost imagine, you know, I don't want to psychoanalyze. I'm just, you know, again, you're on the trail and maybe the conversation just, this isn't recorded. Mark doesn't tell us. But maybe the brothers are saying, well, Peter, James, and John seem to have an inside track. They got this special access to Jesus. They got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. But while they were up there, we were doing actual ministry. So we got that. And then, but Judas gets to carry the money. Matthew knows the tax code. And Andrew is Peter's brother. You know, whatever the conversation sounded like. Something was consuming them about greatness. And it occupied their discussion. They argued along the way. Personal priority and privilege and power. And as their teacher, Jesus likely overheard the talk along the way, and rightly he engages the talk. And he engages more than this, the heat of the moment, but he's going after the heart of the matter, which is the heart. And notice that he does so privately and very deliberately. He waits till they get to Capernaum. Capernaum would have been practically the headquarters in Galilee. And he waits till they're in the house, verse 33. In other words, they're alone. And probably the house they're in belonged to Peter and Andrew. Okay? So they're in that somewhat familiar territory. And here's the setting, and the instruction is given. And this appears to be the setting for the rest of the chapter here. And we plan to finish out this chapter this month. So picture them in this house. And Jesus wants to engage the students now that they're alone. And he wants to talk about greatness. And the very fact that they kept silent, verse 34, see that, indicates that they weren't too proud of their pride. They're very pragmatic and personal, perhaps. Here's their discussion. They kept silent, verse 34. Why? For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Evidently, they're embarrassed about this. Here's their great debate, and they're getting exposed by their teacher. And the teacher's not only going to expose something, he's going to expand on this something. Here's the teacher seizing the opportunity. And again, he doesn't rebuke. He instructs. He expands on their understanding. He wants to explain the true nature of greatness. Or to put it this way, after Jesus engages the talk of greatness, he goes on to enunciate the terms of greatness. And this is our second point, the terms of greatness. If you look at me at verse 35, I think you'll see how simultaneously Jesus is reversing the order of the human view of greatness and also reaffirming the divine order. Verse 35. And he sat down. And by the way, that's the teaching posture of the rabbi as he spoke. He sits down, so he's going to teach. And he called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You say, okay, time out. Wait, what? Last and servant and great? All in the same brain and breath? That doesn't sound right. And it doesn't sound great. Who's saying this? Oh, says Jesus. Oh, our teacher. Says Jesus, the one who emptied himself and took on flesh and obeyed God's law perfectly and died a perfect death. That's who's saying this. The servant of all, the suffering servant, the final sacrifice. That's the one who has the authority to settle the great debate. And he does. And yet, as students on this day, the 12, they're learning the terms still. The terms that not only their rabbi is the great one himself, but also that true greatness is what Jesus just said. So it's like if you ever had to create a new category in your brain and in your path, here's a big one. He's going after the heart of greatness. So you can be asking yourself along the way, Jesus, what are you saying? Jesus does see the heart of the debate, and that's the heart. So he sits them down, and now they're silent. You see that? And he articulates clearly the terms of greatness, and specifically the terms as they are and they must be if you want to follow the king in this kingdom. You want to call yourself great? All right. Let's talk about this. You want to follow in my steps? And this goes against every fiber of the human being. Maybe you've noticed that. It's against the way we feel, the way we think, the way we're born. We want to be first. We don't like this kind of talk. We don't like these terms. Because what we want is to be first. It shouldn't surprise you that your culture teaches this desire, reinforces that desire. It enunciates that desire loudly and seemingly lovingly, coaching you in the ways of greatness, saying it's best for you. See, you need to look out for number one. It's obvious. It's virtuous. It's virtuous to have me time and self-fulfillment and self-first and self-build-up and serve yourself and assert yourself. What's wrong with that? Your success. Don't you deserve that? Don't you deserve to advance yourself, to influence others, to show your importance, your greatness? I want to be first, not second, not third, certainly not last. Jesus, what are you talking about? And the mindsets in the church, I'm not just saying that this happens outside these walls, like, oh, everyone in here, we got this all figured. We're all, we got Jesus' greatness figured out. The world doesn't have a monopoly on self-seeking or selfishness or success, so-called. Christians want to occupy first place. First in line, first in status, first in importance. We want to be honored. We want to be served. Anyone here would say, no, I don't like being served. You like being served. I want my name enlarged. I want my territory enlarged. I want to be great. And sometimes, maybe you notice, as humans, we're pretty clever about this. At least, I can speak for myself. You can sugarcoat or sanctify your speech by saying, well, no. I want to do great things for God. And behind that, the heart is saying, no, I want to be great. And I want you to see it and bask in the glow of my greatness. I at least want to be great, if not greater, maybe the greatest of all time. Just takes a little pride, little manipulation, little determination, little debate here and there until, yes, I reach the title of the greatest. Whatever that actually means in a fallen world of selfish people. Jesus is having none of that. He's having a sit down with his students. They're confused, it appears, embarrassed. Because the spirit of the world, the value system of the world, the ambitions of the world have been invading the group and the hearts of the followers of the king. And consequently, it invades their conversation. You see that? And not just invading their conversation, their discussion, but also their camaraderie. It's invading the community. This hurts the group. The system of greatness, the talk of greatness, is dividing them. It made each disciple think of self first, if not as the first, as the greatest in the group. So pick any group, maybe it's your own groups. You have groups. They form, whether they're on hiking trails, they form in life. They'll form in this room after the benediction. Not that that's bad. You'll form in family groups, family reunions, family gatherings, work gatherings, neighborhood gatherings, groups form. And debates arise, including the question, who's the greatest here? You size up the group. Who's the most gifted here? Who's the most popular? You're keeping score. Who's worth the most? Whose worth is most important? And however long it takes, and however contentious that conversation may or may not be, either way, you will have injected into that group a demand to consider yourself and maybe promote yourself, to ponder myself, maybe defend myself, and if necessary, hurt the group. It's a great debate. The terms, the talk, typically turn inward and away from service, don't you know? And here Jesus redirects their hearts, and he redirects the conversation. He reunites the group, if you will. He transforms the question, the terms of the debate. Did you really want to understand greatness? What were you talking about along the way? Let's talk about what you were talking about. Because obviously they had not, at least not considered the kind of greatness that would be recognized in the kingdom come. Remember, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus just told them what's going to happen. You want to be great in my kingdom? What were you arguing about? Did someone say, we were arguing about where we stood in the pecking order, the power structure. We were discussing our rank in kingdom come. What were you talking about? They kept silent, for on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be, or shall be, or let him be, the last, the very last, the last of all, and the servant of all. We sit in a luxurious position here. We can look back and say, oh, those 12... You think they got it that day? We've been seeing a theme in Mark's gospel. They don't. They're pretty dense. They didn't say, oh, I see everything I've ever been taught by my culture. Everything in my being about success is getting challenged. All of my desire to have great importance in the eyes of others, I need to give that up and my own ambitions and humble myself, get last in line and become everyone's servant. Yes, that'll work. I'm sold. I will start this discipleship disposition today, and I'll even start a Bible study group on how to be great the kingdom way. You think that's how they responded to the enunciation of the terms right here? They understood the service, the sacrifice that Jesus was describing. And not just describing, but requiring. Right here. Do you understand it, for that matter? And again, in this setting, where are the disciples heading? Whether they knew it or not, again, they're on their way to Jerusalem. And what do they have in mind? They have in mind kingdom aspirations, but the greatness they've fancied of power and posture and great position will not pan out. Their heart was set on a greatness that did not understand the standards or the terms like this. Ready? Suffering, sacrifice, and service. That does not sound great. And yet that would be the way of the king and his kingdom. And so Jesus himself does what? He must, and he does show them the way. He personally would show them the way of greatness, as you know. He gives the ultimate sacrifice of himself. He shows what it means to serve. We'll get a taste of that in just a moment, an actual taste of it. He'd been showing them all along the way. And in Jerusalem on a cross, he would show them emphatically the terms of greatness, maybe shockingly so, as they flee. And see, a crucified Christ is the plan. See, but on that day and in this house, Jesus is showing them a different picture of greatness. And he does so in the last reading here. There's another lesson that he gives. We've read it already. He teaches about greatness by enacting his terms with a touch. This is the final point. Looked at the talk of greatness, the terms of greatness, and now the touch of greatness. Look with me at verse 36. And he took a child, and presumably this child would have been in the house there with them, maybe a relative of one of the 12. And he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." In other words, not only me, but the Father. So here's this child. Effectively, the child is a visual aid. It's an actual child, but it's serving as a living drama, a drama of what Jesus just said. Something about service, maybe humble service, placing yourself last like a child here, showing preference even in sacrificial ways. And notice that Jesus is the one who's carrying out this action. He's demonstrating, he's in the process of demonstrating greatness. You see that in this touch, this embrace? You might ask yourself, well, how does a child represent the virtues of sacrifice and service? And, you know, humility, maybe. But many of you have children, and you can attest that they're not always exactly the picture of innocence and selflessness. In fact, children can do the opposite. They can confirm theological truths like original sin. They're born this way. They're born selfish. They're born proud. They're born needy and wanting stuff and crying over spilled milk. And here's an enactment that gives a statement. And the statement is not that children are perfect, because they're not. Jesus is making a point, and it's not this unqualified appeal to be like a child. It's bigger than that. There are times not to be like a child. Children need grace and faith as much as the big people do. So what is the qualifier? What is the quality that is on display right here? Now, in Matthew's parallel passage, we get a clue. It's humility is singled out there. That's helpful. But it's also helpful in this passage, and this might seem like razzle-dazzle, but in Aramaic, and that's the language that Jesus would have been speaking here, the words, child and servant, represent one word. Child and servant, the language being, so it's like it's lending to the drama, this picture, this demonstration that the 12, the visual aid by the teacher for the students, here's the child servant. And Jesus does what? He takes He physically takes that child into his arms. One of these insignificant ones. He says, see this child, this lowly one, the status of whom you, not arguing, he's not thinking he's one of the great ones. He's lowly and knows it. His stature is small. You need to receive this child. You do. It's a great debate. Here's a great illustration. And they may be confused, and yet here's the teacher not only telling them something, he's showing them the truth of greatness, embracing insignificant ones as servants. You need to serve. You need to serve them. Even the weakest, yep, even the weakest. You don't just serve the great and the greater and the greatest. You serve all, even the very last and least. There can be no greatness in the kingdom of God apart from service. Humble service. Service that lowers self and embraces even those with nothing to give in return. Does that sound great to you? Serving the small in small ways, or does that sound small and not great? Maybe that was worth a debate. And so we need to let the picture sink in here. It looks like it's detached or incidental, but clearly this is an object lesson. This picture of Jesus loving on a lowly one, it's a picture of a practice of greatness. The practice of reaching the lowly, the needy, the small, whoever that is in your life. And maybe it's someone who works for you right now, who has a need that you can meet if you just take the time to understand it and reach out. Or maybe the Lord places in your path this week someone who does not look important and cannot advance your cause and your case, your career. But you take notice and you ask, how can I help you out? You look discouraged. Do you need to talk to someone? I have time. And so much of this application is time. Recognizing something and taking the time to serve. Or maybe you're one that is called on a regular basis to serve an actual child, maybe your own child, of course. Or maybe a child in this room. Maybe today you could practice this, a form of child care. You say, well, no, it's too late to serve in the nursery. Maybe. But can you do child care after the benediction? So what do you mean? Are there children running around or getting close to it? Maybe, again, taking the time, when and where, to care enough to pause on purpose, or as we say these days, intentionally, to engage a little one who's literally beneath you. And acknowledging a need or just her presence, maybe with a word like, hey, how was your week? Didn't you just start school? Was it fourth grade? Fourth grade? Is that where math gets tricky? Do you still have to raise your hand to ask a question? Can even that kind of contact with a child express greatness? And then notice that Jesus adds to the embrace and the enactment these words, again, verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name, and that could mean maybe some different things, maybe as his representative or as one who has been invested with his authority or maybe one sent out by Jesus, that person, Jesus says, receives me, and then he goes on to say, whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. That's quite a lesson. Because the lesson here is relational with the triune God. It's theological, yes. We start talking about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's very practical. That's where this is going. And all of this seems to point to the dignity of service and what it means to find yourself identified with King Jesus, the one sent by his Father. The disciples needed to learn that. Now here's this entire scene with there's talk and there's a picture, there's a child, there's a discussion about a debate. It's on the table. It's about greatness. You ready for the master to point the way with service and sacrifice and then send you out to do the same thing? You ready for that? And notice finally here that their talk of greatness is followed immediately. Okay, they had their fear and their failure. They didn't understand. They didn't get the plan, the lesson plan about a crucified Christ, Son of Man being delivered up by these, well, by God, into the hands of men. They didn't get that. And it's not cheating to do this. And I want you to look at chapter 10. If you thought we had repetition last time, look with me at verse 43. They're going to hear this again. Here's the Lord again, one chapter later. Quote, this is chapter 10, verse 43. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then in chapter 10, he adds this, verse 45, striking declaration. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the plan. It's not debatable. That's the plan. It's a declaration of the purpose of God. And Jesus lives out this purpose. He does it perfectly. And his followers, both then and today, take notice and we see, oh, I'm able now to follow in these steps and in his service in ways that are small and great. Why is that? Because our great King showed the way when he went all the way to the cross. And today, if you happen to need a reminder of what may seem like a simple truth, if you need renewed strength in your own walk following Jesus with the brothers and the sisters and the discussions, and you want a refresher course in service, then you get to taste and see that. Jesus tells you good news. He shows you good news. And he wants to give you that good news now in sacrament. Because it's your Lord who on the night he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's the institution. The apostle adds a word of caution. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. You want Jesus to take your judgment. That becomes good news. And faith grabs a hold of that. And tired faith wants food to sustain even the walk of faith this week. And that's why we're hearing an invitation today from the Lord himself. For repentant sinners to taste and see that it was your Lord who was made to be sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have called us into your kingdom, the kingdom of the Son you love, the Son you sent to show that love, even while we were sinners and running from you. Lord, we confess our own selfishness and our preoccupation with self and our desire to be great, and even greater, if not the greatest. Lord, forgive us of this posture and the posturing that goes with it. Deliver us from the great debates that take place even among your own children. Instead, give us eyes for one another, eyes that are able to see needs and to see worth in those you place before us to serve. Lord, this humility, this vision does not come naturally. It must come from you and your Spirit supernaturally, and so we ask for it now, along with the full assurance and the joy that comes from knowing that already we are in Jesus and that it is in his name that we come to you now, seeking grace even through the means of this food, true food from heaven for our souls, offered in Jesus' name. Amen.